When I was growing up, there was a saying, and I grew up in Yakima, by the way, and this was a very common saying: if you're white, you're all right. If you're brown, stick around. And if you're black, get back. And there's no way that within a half an hour we could go through the whole ramification of racial prejudice, so I'm aware that we're not going to touch on a lot of the subject. But then what we have to start on, before we start talking about being, if you're black, you have to be better. And not better in the sense that I am worth more than you are, but that I have to be more capable, more qualified to get where I'm going. So when I say better, it has nothing to do with the intrinsic worth of the person, but it has to do with what I have to do in order to get where I'm going. And one has to realize that when you grow up with an attitude like this, it sounds horrible and unjust and this, that, and the other. But if I was thinking about the battered women syndrome. They have decided now that this is an acceptable defense in a court of a law. That if a woman has been beaten so long, she develops an attitude that causes her to react to something that may not be there at that particular time. But somehow, it's harder to imagine someone growing up hearing this all their life to have an attitude that may or may not be always there. So depending on our conscience and where we're coming from, some things we'll accept in another area that we won't accept in another area. And of course, I mean, I agree the battered women need all the rights they can get, and it's a terrible man that beats his wife. There's no doubt about it. But what I'm saying is society will accept some things from some people, but will not accept other things from other people. And so then you get a child who grows up with the idea that because I'm dark, I'm not as good. And not only from the majority race or the white race, but what happens is it becomes so ingrained in the black race that the same ideas have been perpetrated. And of course, in the 60s, black power came along and tried to instill racial pride in no matter what your color of hue. And I was telling someone the other day that all of you know what mulattoes are, right? Anybody from the South? That in the South, and this is true, my father-in-law was raised in the South and brought his children up in the South, that if you were black and you were walking down the street, which wasn't often anyway, but you came in contact with a white person, you had to look the other way. You could not walk up to this gentleman and just, that would be caused to get either beaten or put in jail and your house burned down. You said, oh, that's extreme. No, that's how it really was. And especially with the black male, to look a white woman in the eye was to be lynched. And my father-in-law actually saw a man killed and parts of his body cut off, and he had forced to eat him, and then he was hanged. And a lot of times after they hanged you, they would burn you, and not necessarily after you were dead. So there were a lot of torturous things going on, and because the black society was basically a matriarchal society, a mother taught her children, now look, I want you to live, so it doesn't matter how unjust it is or what you think, when you get to a white person, look the other way, across the street, do whatever's necessary to live. And so a person said, well, I wouldn't take that. Well, you wouldn't, but you just wouldn't live past your first birthday. So then it becomes ingrained in a person that if I want to live, there are certain attitudes I must have. Well, deep down in your heart, you're thinking, boy, when I get a chance, I'm going to fix this system. But you can't fix anything if you're not around. And then what happens is, because of that attitude, now, where do you suppose anybody, all these mulatto babies came from? I mean, think about that. Now, I cannot even look you in the eye walking down the same side of the street. Where did all these mulatto babies come from?
Close
eyes. and really, my basic principle, one of them is one reason there's so much difficulty with interracial marriages now is that somehow the other half thinks now that you have a chance, you're going to get all of our women, which isn't true. It is not the main goal of every black man to have a white woman, you can rest assured. But then, because in the South, white men freely had access to black women, you didn't have the right to say, you know, I'm married, I have a husband, I have commitment, don't touch me. You were anybody's property that desired you. And so that's where all these mulatto babies came from. White men had free access to black women, and then black men, if they wanted to live, then were just forced to more or less look the other way. And then I was thinking too how ironic it is that when the Black Panthers came out in the 60s, the FBI and the government and everybody just zoomed. Elvis Cleaver's in jail, and tell the truth, when's the last time you heard of a Black Panther? But now the Ku Klux Klan, the Grand Wizard, runs for the governor of Louisiana. So what I'm saying is, it's not just a matter of black and white and what I think, but it's a matter of what's built into the system. Now they got a hold of Eldridge, Cleaver, and all those guys and wiped out the Black Panthers. That thing probably didn't last a good 10 years. But now the Ku Klux Klan, which is 100, 200 years old, is alive and thriving, and not only that, the Aryan Nation and the white supremacy, and everybody else is running around with just free amendment rights. The first Constitution says you can have the right to hate anybody you want. But then you have to recognize, of course, as soon as blacks said, hey, we don't like white people, we're going to kill them all. Hey, bring the government, do whatever it takes to squash the movement. And so then what I'm saying is, all of these things, if you can imagine growing up here, your grandmother talk about this stuff, your mother talk about this stuff, it's drilled into you, drill, drill, drill. If you want to live, just, you know, don't rock the boat, don't push the system. And then to grow up with an attitude like this. And so what happens, because you have all these mulattoes, and in my family, I have, in Dr. Harris's family, a lot of people who are lighter than you are. And in fact, quite a few black people passed for white. And I would venture that, well, anyway, some of you probably have your suspicions about some of the people you know. But then what happens is, the lighter you were, the more hopes your family could pin on you. If you were light enough, if your hair was long enough, if your lips were thin enough, there was a chance that if you acted just so, you could get a foot in the door and get a job in the big house instead in the field, and that way you'd be worth more to your family. And then, of course, if you were brown, well, you know, you might be. But now if you're black, that was just totally taboo. So then the darker you were as a child, not only from the majority society, but from within your own society, you were almost worthless. And to grow up with an inherent feeling of worthlessness, then you can see why a lot of people have a lot of the attitudes they have today. And so then this became a saying. And so what happens is there were a lot of lightening creams going on and people straightened their hair and they did whatever it took to be assimilated into the major culture, because if you would assimilate, that made you less threatening. And this, of course, is where all the Uncle Tomism came in. You know, if you kind of sung and danced and smiled, look at me, I won't hurt you, I'm a nice one, you know, then maybe you could get a house or, you know, get a good job, or we'd come and not take all your crop, you know, because in sharecropping, you never could break even. If you made a billion bushels an acre, you still owed from last year. And so then what happens is a lot of the hope got pent on your lighter children. Now, it became unfair, of course, because the lighter children could develop an attitude that I'm better than you because I'm lighter. And even now, you'll see a lot of this, I'm lighter than you are, you're darker than me. And so it all goes back to this. And you can say, well, we just tell people God loves everybody and everybody's the same. That's wonderful to say. But in reality, it's not happening. And so the other thing is that it became a very big responsibility to be light-skinned. You know, you could be what they call a black sheep of the family. And they say, oh, you know, Joe never was any good. But your whole neighborhood or your whole family, your whole race hadn't pinned their hopes on you making something out of yourself. So it became a very serious responsibility to be one of the ones that could make it. And this is what we're saying. If you're black, you have to be better. And so then even in Yakima, as backwards and trite and small town as Yakima is, there was a lot of racism. I remember once when I was growing up, we were going to play ball at Washington Park. So we were all standing in the field, you know, deciding who's going to be on what team. And here come all these police in Yakima in the 60s. So they get out and, you know, things are not as rough as it is now. They say, oh, hi, what you doing? So we're getting ready to play ball and we're picking teams. They say, oh, all right, got in the car and drove off. Well, what had happened, as it is now, if somebody sees over six black people together, immediately, if you tell the truth, you begin to get a little nervous. And maybe none of you in here, but some other people do. And so then what happened, they had called the police and figured that we were up to no good, when in actuality, we were just picking baseball teams and we just all happened to be standing in the middle of the field. And so then what I'm saying is that a lot of this stuff is so built in that even when people claim it's all right, and it really isn't, you don't just drop things that have been drilled into you generation after generation after generation. So when they said, okay, I remember the first time Dr. Harris took me down the South, I thought I was going to die, my family would never hear from me again. I wouldn't go off the front porch. They said, and you know, my in-laws, they were real happy. You know, it's integrated now. You can go downtown. I said, no, I'm just right down the front porch. Whole 4 days until we left Louisiana. I didn't want to go anywhere. I didn't want to see nothing. Just sit right here on the front porch in my own little spot and I'm not gonna be lost in the woods and nobody will hear from me yet. Now that's comical now, but it wasn't comical then. And then to know that even though there are laws passed, we know that only Jesus Christ can change your heart. So I can pass a law that says, okay, these are your brothers, now go ahead and love everybody. But now, if you grew up with this for five generations, the next day after reading it in the paper, you're not going to run up and want one to move next door to you. And so then, if you're black, you have to be better in the sense of being more intelligent, you have to be more self-controlled, you had to be obviously of greater quality, and even in sports, you know, and you were never quite good enough, and even I think it was in 47 when Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier. Well, by then he would have been a superstar by anybody's means, because to even get in there, you had to be better than anybody that was already there. And then it went on from sports, and then I remember when Arthur Ashe got into tennis, it was just totally unheard of the blacks would play tennis. And then it became golf was the all-white man's game, and now you got a few blacks and Hispanics in golf. And it's like they just want everything. You know, people are saying, where are you going to stop? And so then we have to recognize that the strides is not only for self a lot of times, but it's for your race. When Joe Louis was the big bomb bomber, well, he was wonderful. Everybody loved Joe Louis, but not that many folks invited him to dinner. He was good for the country. He was good for the news media. And we're in America, when he beat, what was his name, Johansson or something? Oh boy, he was the pride of America, but you still have to go in the back door when you go down south. And so even though he represented our country, made us all feel great to be American, he was still brown, so he could stick around, but he wasn't all right. And so then what happens is that you get used to this, and then, now like my mother came from Arkansas, I was about 6 months old when she moved to Yakima. And the story has it that she looked at a map and Washington was the farthest you could get from the south. She didn't have any relatives. We didn't have any relatives in Yakima, nobody in Washington, but that she looked at a map and decided she was not going to raise her children in the south. So we moved to Washington when I was about 6 months old. But even in Yakima, there were caste systems. If you were light, then you got better treatment, you got to do more things, you had more respect, just virtue by your skin color. And so then what happens was, with this kind of attitude, what kind of children do you think black children were, dark skinned? Give me a guess. What kind of?
Passive.
Anybody else?
Incompetent.
Incompetent?
Incompetent.
Insecure, right. Mm-hmm. They were also the worst and the rowdiest, because right off the bat, you could never be anything because you were black. So why would you try to be good when you knew perfectly well you could never be anything or you could never be anybody? Because you have been told from day one that, you know, black is terrible. And now I read Madonna has nerve to go around getting collagen treatments in her lips because she wanted them to be bigger. I mean, you know, when I was growing up, big lips was the thing that made you unacceptable. And I think it's just rotten, not rotten. And so Madonna runs around, every 2 weeks she gets these things shot in her lips to make her lips look full. And then I think of all these, you know, hairdos now. Straight hair was when I was growing up, everybody was straightening their hair. And there were even people ironing their hair. And then what happens? Everybody's running around getting a perm so they can have. And so then what happens is the very thing that you have been taught that was not right all of your life and your grandmother's life and your great-grandmother's life, you come up now and these are the acceptable, desirable things in society. And then, of course, you wonder why the children are confused and angry. I mean, this is ridiculous that all your life you're told that kinky hair is horrid, and now all the wonderful, famous, and rich people are running around trying to kink their hair up. And so then, you know, when I had it, it was something to be ashamed of and not to be desirable. So then, if you're black, you have to be better if you're going to make it. And there were a lot of parents. I was looking at the man that Bush is talking about putting on the Supreme Court. But he was blessed in that he had grandparents who constantly reinforced in him, you can do it, you can make it, you can be somebody. But then you figure there's a person who's grown up in this system, their parents grew up in the system, their parents grew up in the system, and all the like. And even though it's different now, there are a lot of people now who still have these mentalities. And so when you look and say, well, I don't know what blacks want, they have this, they have that, but you're given just enough to kind of hang yourself. You're given enough to think there's hope to get up. And you get about halfway up and everything is like snatched under you. And it's like, why do you keep trying? You know we're not going to help you. The poverty programs, okay, good. We can go to school and get grants. But when I was going to school, I got a In 1965, I was voted the most Negro worthy of a scholarship. But I didn't want to go to college, see. But my mother made me. Anyway, but I did not know the whole year I went there was any such thing as a counselor. Nobody came to me and said, you know, what do you want to be? What kind of classes you want to take? So I figured you should take English 101 and Math 101. When you came to history, what did I sign up? History 101. Came up with all this Greek and stuff, you know, Greek history because it was the beginning. But it was designed, little known to me, to fail. I had no idea that there was any such thing as someone who would sit down and work out your course of study and how smart you were, what you were interested were, and what your strengths were, and, you know. So then I had just taken all this stuff, had no idea what to do. So even though I was given help, it was designed for me to fail, and I didn't realize that until later. And then, too, in Yakima, there was it was not the thing to do to go to college. My mother was very educational-minded, and you either just got A's and B's or she was going to beat you, that was it. Didn't matter if a teacher liked you, if you could do, you were going to make A's and B's or she was going to beat you. She did not like C's, and I never made a D because in 12th grade I had a job, and I was paying rent to my mother. That's when I got my first D. And so you can say, oh, that's horrible. But no, my mother knew from what she'd experienced that if you don't have an education, you cannot make it. How are you going to tell a 10-year-old who doesn't want to study anyway that you got to have an education to make it in the world and that blah, blah, blah. So she just made this rule. You get A's and B's, I'm going to beat you. So anyway, she has very five brilliant children. We may not be the most well-adjusted, but you're talking about learning. So all of you that don't know how to get your kid off the D honor roll, I just told you, get sticky that you get A's and B's. And then when I was growing up, there was no such thing as child abuse either.
Right.
I birthed you, I would take you, I brought you in the world, I'll take you out of the world. That was a very common saying. I'm sure some of you had it. And we had very serious discipline, which I'm sure came from their background. And boy, if my mother said jump, you just did how high. You didn't ask why or when or for how long, you just started jumping. When she sent you after things, Ruby, go get me, you just started walking. You wanted to look like you wanted to go get whatever she was sending after. And it's all very comical, but when your whole thing is trying to make your children live, they have to learn at an early age that there are certain things that you are just going to do. And I want all of you to know, I never went to my mother. In my life, I never went, not with her, in the same house. We didn't even take a chance of her going to the next room. My mother could hear. You watched her go down the street, and then you went. Never rolled your eyes and said, why do I have to do this? No way, no way. Your mother spoke, you obeyed, that was it. And this was because of her training in the South that you want your children to live. Now, what has happened is people my generation have gotten up. Oh, Lord, what time is it? People my generation have decided that this was a horrible way to raise children, and children shouldn't have to go through these things, and my children are not going through all these hardships. So they got rebellious, unhandleable, rowdy children that the police beat up every time they get a chance. And so then what is happening is it has become that assimilation means acceptable. If I want to be acceptable in the white world, I get a corporate job, and I go to school, and I be a lawyer, and I wear a tie and a shirt, get a non-threatening haircut, I lower my voice when I talk to you. And it could be intimidating, you know, a person comes out just like that. How to modulate my voice so that I won't be intimidating, and I dress very reservedly and casually, I don't wear spike haircuts, you know. And isn't it amazing how, I think about when the, years and years ago, the first Kennedy boy that got caught smoking marijuana, and they, you know, gave him 30 days probation or something. And I thought, do you know how many black people were in prison at that time for smoking marijuana? I mean, literally in prison for smoking marijuana. And here he gets some little slap on the hand. And then the same thing with running drugs and stuff. You know, they wait till the stuff gets into the street. And then they use an excuse to go around killing black people because they don't fit, have to fit there, they smoke crack and they're so terrible. But do you see anybody at the airport and at these yacht bankings where the stuff is coming in? They know who's got it way up there. Do we have private planes that we're flying in dope? No, they wait till the thing filters all the way down to the system. All the top people have all of their money, and then they go around spending billions of dollars chasing these people on the street. I said, I'm not a kid with a drug problem. You go to the airport, you search these little private planes to come in, you go to the mooring thing, and you check all these luxury yachts going in across. That's how you get rid of the drug problem. And then you don't have to worry about the little guy in the street with drive-by shoes selling crack. He would never sell any crack. In fact, in the what, 30s and 40s, cocaine was considered a recreational drug. You know, it was perfectly acceptable till minorities got a hold to it and started making money, and then that was totally unacceptable. But as long as it was a recreational rich man's drug, cocaine has been around for longer than any of us probably have ever heard about crack or anything else. But then, if you're white, you're all right. And then I think about Adam Clayton Powell. Anybody remember Adam Clayton Powell? What happened to Adam Clayton Powell? No. I mean, well, maybe he did. I mean, what happened when he was in office? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say it like that. What happened when Adam Clayton Powell was in office? Anybody remember? He was a black congressman that kept getting reelected and reelected.
They kicked him out.
Sure, they kicked him out. They denied him his seat because he was morally unjust. Even though he had been voted back in by his constituency, they decided he did not have the moral character it took to be a congressman, and they actually barred him from his seat in the Congress because they didn't deem him fit. Now it's like, here, Richard Nixon is the president. The man is impeached. He's still got security guards. He's going to get his own salary. See, so if you're white, you're all right. Now that sounds harsh, but if you think about it, you know I'm telling you the truth. And not only Richard Nixon, there's a whole bunch of those others. I mean, all these people in Watergate. They went to these jails that had air-conditioned rooms and TVs, and they wrote books, and now they're famous millionaires. Now, what happens to, like, this federal judge? I happened to see the paper on Sunday. The first federal judge to be ever impeached for bribery.
Yeah.
And then they're just, you know, you're doing in. And I thought, well, so why don't you go get Richard Nixon? He's still, you know, that's the president here. Federal judge, first ever convicted taking bribes. Of course, he's black, so it's plastered all over the paper. And then you'll notice the other thing is that the media plays on the fear. Now, when Jesse Jackson was running for president, what did they show? Shaka Zulu, big African tribe that run around killing everybody. What's the underlying theme? If you elect a black man, you're going to have tribal war in the United States. Now, why didn't they show Shaka Zulu 17 years ago when there wasn't any black men running for it? See what they do? And so right away, here's all this black violence, or they come up with all these old movies where the hero is the one that saves the white woman from the savage Indian or the crazed Negro slave who's driven with lust. And so they bring all this stuff up to make people scared of black men. And so then if you're white, you're all right. If you're brown, stick around. But if you're black, you're bad. And so then what happens is, like in the sports, because of superiority and things, the men get into the sports, and now they're making all this money. And what, they started to play the same games that everybody's been playing all along, but now you are a terrible example for your race, and you ought to be ashamed. And I thought, now, who ever heard of a black person in the mafia? Nobody's worried about them being a terrible example for their race. And the Kennedys got their money bootlegging. But Kennedys is a revered name, and, you know, God forbid I should even talk about the Kennedys. But they got their money illegally. But that's a wonderful name. And all these other people who got their money totally illegally. But now that you've got black people playing in the system, well, suddenly everybody said, these super sports stars are overrated, it's ridiculous, the salary they're getting. But it wasn't ridiculous when there was only whites in the league and the blacks had to stay in the minor league. And it wasn't ridiculous at all. So then if you're white, you're all right. If you're brown, stick around. If you're black, get back. I think about some of one man on the school board in Tacoma got fired for misusing $200 worth of gas on his car. He had a credit card and he misused $200 worth of gas rationing, put it in his car when he shouldn't have done that. And they took his job. And I think of all this, and then yet you're telling black children, which we do, we sing God Bless America, and we tell our children in our school, this is a wonderful country and you ought to be glad you were born here, because it is a wonderful country. It's the best place to be if you got to be on this particular earth. But still, that doesn't erase all the things that have gone on. So then there are people saying, look, away with this stuff. If this is the way the system works, this is how we're going to play it. This is how it goes. This is how we're going to do it. And so then you've got a lot of different factions. There is no one black spokesperson for any black anything. Just like you've got white people and Orientals and everything else with diversified viewpoints, there is no one person that can say, I'm speaking for the black race. We're just as diversified as everybody else. But what's happening is there are some who are saying, and who is my neighbor? And so then it goes back to the fact that only Jesus Christ can untangle this mess. You know, so then when you tell me that my daughter was, you know, beat up and raped this lady in New York. You got a lot of black people saying, good, they should have gotten more. I mean, how many of our grandparents and grandmothers and mothers and sisters and aunts have been raped for years and years and years? It was no big deal. So then when we see something like that in New York, those of us who are saved know this is the work of the devil and it's against God's will. But then you have to recognize when you've been in a situation for years and years and years, you say, hey, payback is just right. Now, you know, I'm sorry that you had to do it, but it's about time. It's off of me and onto somebody else. And so then you have a very hardcore group of blacks who say, don't send me any sob story. You want a sob story? You go tell it to my grandmother. And so then you have the Crips and the Bloods who don't care a thing about life in general. And then you have the people who are trying to say that God made all of us and we're all created equal in the image and the likeness of God. And then I saw this, you know, just reading today's paper, I got this out of the recycle bin in the library. And here this man in Portland was beaten with an iron bar. This is in Sunday, June 30th paper. He's driving down the street. He's worked for the highway department, I think, for 22 years. He's driving his truck. A tow truck passes and rams him off the street. Two white people jump out. June 30th, 1991 even. And beat, breaking his windshield, bashing his hood, and then beat him with this iron bar. And he's in the hospital leading to this day. And so before you say, yeah, that was in the 20s, and don't dig up old wounds and let bygones be bygones, this stuff is still happening. And like I said, the Black Panthers got wiped out years ago. Government didn't take that stuff for 1 minute. But the Ku Klux Klan, freedom of speech, First Amendment guarantees. The Aryan Nation, freedom of speech, First Amendment guarantees. So then, when you start talking about race relations, don't automatically start thinking about the woman on welfare who chips the welfare out of $30,000. That's the next thing. All black people are on welfare. You probably didn't know that, did you? Well, they aren't. You didn't know that, you know, right. They're not all on welfare. But I think about Chrysler. Through mismanagement, the company goes down the tube. What is the company do? Give them all that money to bail them out. Burlington Northern, 20 years ago, goes down the tube. What happens? The government gives them all the money to bail them out. Savings and loans go down the tube. What happens? Millions and billions of dollars to bail them out. So don't tell me about some woman that collected $30,000 off of welfare fraudulently. So what? If you're white, y'all run. If you're brown, stick around. Hey, if you're black, did that. And so then what it all boils down to is that a relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that's going to straighten this mess out. And that when you're dealing with people, it's not enough to start from where I am. I never did anything to black people. I never owned a slave. Well, I never killed any white people either. But that's neither here nor there. So then what we have to do is get away from fixing blame and who started and who finished it. That's what I tell my children at school. It doesn't matter who started it. We're going to finish it right here. So then when you run into a person with a belligerent attitude and it's like, how much do you want? How fast do you want to go? Remember, you're talking about something that has been built in over generations. And it's not going to go away with $2 or $3 here, a job here, and a token one up there. You know, you go to a place, oh, come here, have you met Joe? Automatically, I know Joe is black. I walk in a place, they want me to meet Sue. I know that they got a black person somewhere in there or in there. So if you ever run across one, don't drag them to meet the one black you got sitting. Anyway, I'm sure my time is up, and I'm going to turn it over to you. Well, you've got about 2 minutes. Does anybody have any questions, comments, observations?
I want.
Yes, ma'am.
About the subject of if you're black, you have to be better.
Yes, ma'am.
Is that related to the idea of the fact that you are always dressed up? You and Dr. Harris are always dressed up. And all of the black pastors that I know in Tacoma are always wearing suits.
Yes, ma'am. In the Church of God in Christ tradition, they taught that the church is the one place you can get dignity and respect. And so you were taught to do a hard day's work to make yourself respectable so that people would realize that we had self-worth and it was for ourselves. And people say, well, all that isn't necessary. But if you figure from, you know, Monday through Saturday, you're Aunt Jane and Gal. But on Sunday, you're Mother Harris of the church and you wear a white dress and you're escorted to the front row. This is how people kept up their self-esteem enough to teach their children that you are somebody. Because the church provided the self-esteem. And so it's very difficult now. You probably won't find too many black people, even probably here at Holden Village, going to church with shorts and, you know, we just going to have, I mean, it's just in you. There's certain things you don't do. There's certain ways you don't dress. And it's because if you're black, you got to get back. Well, now that I've stepped up, it's like I say, I'm responsible not only to me, but to all those that might follow me. So if I get this job, I got to do good, because if I mess up, they're going to say, you know, I hired a black person once, and they never did work out, and I'm not going to hire another. So it's ingrained. If you get a job, you have to work hard, you got to do good. So they'll say, you know, old Ruby was a good old gal. I think I'll give me another one.
Oh. Praise the Lord. Lord bless you. Lord strengthen you. Lord keep you. Thank God for my wife, Sister Harris. And our Nancy, our dress code is that really policemen wear uniforms. Boy Scouts wear uniforms. McDonald's wear uniforms. Military. Negro High School in Louisiana. It said it on my diploma. And really for years I was ashamed of it, because after we left Louisiana, after I graduated from high school, we came to Yakima. Before I graduated from high school, then I was there a couple of years and went back. I finished, so I have my diploma from down there. And I was really ashamed, but after I began to look at what transpired in Louisiana, they really emphasized a proper dress code. So then from the time I was in high school and I got out in 61, we wore shirt and tie to school every day as boys. And we had short haircuts. It's a shame we didn't wear some of the crazy stuff that you see now. We were just brought up differently. And we were taught, and our teachers also dressed differently. And I would wager, and don't quote me, but I would wager that the lax dress code of so many of our teachers in our public settings have also contributed to the lack of proper study habits and appreciation for what's mine and thine in particular. So then that is emphasized all over. And it's not that we're trying to flaunt. I have basically two, well, you know, you see me in blue and white 5 days a week. That's our school color. So I wear blue and white Monday through Friday. On Sunday, I look like Catholic priest, and that's black and white, and that's it. On Saturday, rather than thinking too much, I wear either blue and white or black and white. The element of a positive kind of a discipline, we believe, contributes to that. So that's why you see blacks in so many areas so dressed up. Now, thank you, Sister Harris. Now, being better, just to be equal, was part of our early upbringing. We had, in Louisiana, for example, we had a teacher who told us, it's time for you Negroes to quit getting mad and get smart. And I tell you, when he came to us, he was a black guy, all our teachers were black, but when he came to us in our, I think, ninth grade year or so, he was kind of effeminate, and he talked with a high-pitched voice. And then some of the boys made catcalls at him and said some things out of the way, but he let us know real quickly by the way that he modeled himself that he said, you know, Flint ain't funny, and no kind of a way. He let us know that, but he said, it's time for you Negroes to quit getting mad and get smart. In our band room there in Louisiana, written on the board there was, don't be good, be the best. In the state of Louisiana, and I recognized when we came to Yakima that the educational level there in Louisiana was much level than what was happening in Yakima. But I guarantee you that, you know, 75-80% time and time again of our classmates went to college and ended up in really solid positions just throughout the country. We had, for example, there in Louisiana, the Louisiana Interscholastic Athletic and Literary Association. And what that did was to allow us to compete in academics and athletics all across the state. We had our local interest where we'd go in, and I went for typing, and so I won the whole typing for Northern Louisiana. So then that gave me a chance to go to Southern Louisiana and had schools from all over the state. I won third place for the state. They actually think I won first place, but there was another Lincoln High School, and they kind of mixed up the thing down there, and I ended up third for the state. But we competed in literature and poetry and arts and crafts. We did that. And then our teachers were black. The president of Grambling College was black. I was born 5 miles from Grambling. The mayor of the town was black. The mortician was black. We had black are corporals and generals and, you know, military people who live in our area. We came to Yakima in 1956. There was not a black person in any responsible position there. When we came to Yakima in 1956, there was not one black teacher in the entire town. There was not one black working at Boise Cascade in 1956. There was not a black working at the telephone company. I remember the first telephone operator who was hired there in Yakima. And if you interview from Tacoma, know Rendetta Stewart, who was associate superintendent for Tacoma School District. Rendetta Stewart was the first black to be hired as a telephone operator in Yakima. There were like out of at Davis High School, and I later taught at Davis High School, but at the time that I was going, there were 75 or so blacks out of, I don't know, 1,200 kids there at Davis High School. And there were two or three people who made the honor roll. Her brother was one, I was the other, and just possibly there was maybe one other. But I was in culture shock after leaving Louisiana and seeing blacks in such a responsible position come out here and nothing was going on. And my dad said, what kind of a place is this? We came to Yakima to make money, to get rich. My dad was a Baptist pastor. He preached for 54 years before he died. And I'm Moses, and I have a brother, James, and a sister, Mary, and I have a baby brother named King David. And as my dad ministered there in Louisiana, on Sundays, during the week, he worked at a gas station, and he knew a lot of people in the small town. So back and forth. White guy came through there 1 year, told my dad, there's a place called Yakima, Washington, and they're making $12 and $14 a day out there. And so compared to $35 a week that my dad was making at the service station and the churches that he pastored, I watched him many a year. He would put $5 worth of gas into the car, drive for 60 or 70 miles into the woods, and then receive a $3 offering. And we know that if your outgo rather exceeds your income, your upkeep's gonna be your downfall. And so then, as a result of that, my dad had to have another job. And when he heard about the kinds of things that were happening in Yakima, he loaded the family up, we came out, and the first two or three days, we made $200 or $300. And that was great. What we did not know is that fruit was a seasonal kind of a thing. And after we finished the prunes and the plums right then, that was nothing else to do until the next crop, you know, the peaches and then the pears and then the apples. And then after the apples are gone, brothers and sisters, that's it. And one of the worst winters with seven children that my dad had, we had right there in Yakima. And yet he said, you know, white people are funny. Up here in this area, they don't care about you coming into the restaurant and sitting down alongside of them. They don't care about that. You're going to the motels, but you don't have the money to do it. So then they have another way, you know, of keeping you out of those areas. In Yakima, black people who worked on the garbage dump. That was it. They worked on the garbage trucks. The others who worked drove to Hanford and John Day Dams and the other areas to work. They went outside of the city, earned their money, came back into the city and paid their taxes and whatever to help support it. But blacks could not find a job. So then when I graduated from high school and came to Yakima, they said, what are you gonna be? I said, I'm gonna be a teacher. They said, you're not gonna get a job here, because that was unheard of. I said, oh yeah, they're gonna give me a job. And it was because of the way that I was brought up. My dad taught us that we were just as good as anyone else. And even when we walked down the street in Louisiana, we laugh about it because I tell my wife about my dad, and she's like, no, families don't do that. But my dad did it, and that was just the way we were brought up. And I'd read articles about the Matriarchal Society of Blacks. I said, that's a bunch of baloney. My dad was always around. And so then even when I read statistics, I said, well, it's still not so. Because I was brought up with a dad who was always there. He took us on, with $35 a week, he took us on picnics and on rides, and we'd have sandwiches, go out, you know, 30, 40, 50 miles or whatever, eat up all the meat first and come back. We'd take bread and put peppermint can in it and make a sandwich and eat that on the way back. We did those kinds of things, but we had a happy life, a life that really helped us to appreciate the fact that we could be anything that we wanted to be. So then when I came to Yakima, there were no black teachers there, but I said, well, they're going to give me a job. So after finishing college in Yakima, I taught first in a little town called Mapton, about 40 miles below Yakima, my first job. And then I taught back at Davis High School where I attended. I worked at Safeway. And then stereotypes, once again, I was hit with them all the time. People would come into the store and say, where do you go to school? I was small. I think I weighed 145, 50 pounds. And I graduated from high school when I was 16. So I was just 17 when I was going to college there. So what are you studying? PE, music? I said, no, foreign language. I major in Romance languages. And so somehow people couldn't handle the fact that, you know, had I been doing PE or music, that would have been fine. But to be studying Romance languages, it just didn't work. And then I had people come through the store, and people, you know, they say things, and children are so, so nice. Parents talk to children a certain way, and then children get out front and they tell it, see. And so when they come through the store, And one little fella, by then I was going to school in Ellensburg, and you talk about culture shock. There were like six blacks on the entire campus there in Ellensburg. But this white couple came in, little son could talk, and he said, your tongue is black. I was checking that for grocery. I said, it's not. He said, yes, it is. I said, my tongue is not black. And then, you know, his parents, they're turning off. Your tongue is black. I said, no, it's not. And then I was feeling real good that day, and so I decided to be really open-minded. So I stuck my tongue out, let him see it. He said, still black. And so that's somehow he heard that. In Yakima, in 1961, my wife's brother, and he ended up being an officer in the military, and a little short of having a PhD, he's an industrial psychologist right now in Minnesota and has his own company there. But he left to go from Yakima to Wisconsin to college. And we want to say also that there are a lot of white people who have helped a lot of blacks in so many ways. The president of the college at that time in Yakima actually gave my brother-in-law a scholarship there to Wisconsin to help him out there. And we really appreciated that. He was working as a box boy in Safeway at the time. When he left, I got the job, and I was really delighted to have it. What I didn't know until later is that a black preacher had really gone behind the scenes and twisted some arms for me to be able to get the job. I mean, there were people there working in high school, and they let them check at the cash register in Yakima. I was going to junior college there in Yakima at the time. They wouldn't let me check as late as 1961. But there was one white guy in the store. We worked at night, and he would always managed to buy something. I see what he was doing. I saw what he was doing later. He'd always managed to buy something. We were stocking the shelves and getting ready to go 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. He said, Moses, come check me out. And I actually learned how to operate a cash register by ringing up a few items at night there in the store. Now, the day before the 4th of July, the shopping world, grocery world rather, is usually the busiest day in the year. So then here it is, the day before the 4th of July, the boss had never given me any training at all in the cash register. Customers were lined up, you know, several deep. And folk are funny, you know. As long as they're in the store shopping and taking things off the shelf and the music is playing and there, they don't mind. They're just, you know, but now once their basket is filled up, they get downright irate if they can't get through. So then he yells for me, Moses, come check! Giving me no training whatsoever. And so that was my introduction to checking. And I made fewer mistakes on that day than as they check out and check up, tally up each day than some of those seasoned checkers. But once again, if you're white, you're right for brown, stick around for black, get back. And they only would use me in an emergency situation. But following that, then I began to check every day. Likewise, and we'll talk about our school as we continue through but we are trying to develop a strong work ethic in the hearts and the minds of our people. Now, a lot of our older folk have always worked. At our school board, we have one lady, 78 years old, black lady, call her Mother Bradford. And when Mother Bradford comes around, she respects what we're doing. She puts on blue and white. And she's a missionary in her own right. Mother Bradford graduated from college. She's 78 years old, graduated from college. Plays classical music and is an accomplished musician. And she's just filled with the wisdom of the Lord. Mother Bradford saved. That makes a big difference. Mm-hmm. Loves the Lord. But the thing that we point out to our children is that Mother Bradford's mother graduated from college. In 1909, she graduated from college. Now, here you are in 1991 with all the modern conveniences for learning, with all the opportunities to attend the educational institution of your choice, and here you coming out, Johnny can't read, and not only that, Johnny's dad can't read, then something is wrong, because Mother Bradford and her mother were sharecropping, and they were spending just a few months, you know, in a year actually in the classroom, and yet they come out doing well. So then we're trying to develop a strong work ethic, a strong appreciation for learning, to the degree that you just cannot do it. If this person up here decides he wants to goof off, dad usually has a business or something to which that person can return. But down here, since we've been disenfranchised, and by the way, God is on the side of the poor, if you've been disenfranchised over the years, not all poor folk are going to heaven either, but God is. God is on the side of the poor. And so then, but all these years, if you've been down here in this setting, it becomes a real challenge nowadays for us to get across to our children. You can't do what this person up here is doing.
Mm-hmm.
You see, black folk used to would not commit suicide.
Amen. True.
And that was a standing joke. They said that nigga kill himself. You know, I mean, every once in a while you heard something like that. Black folk wouldn't kill themselves, mm-hmm. but now they have assimilated into the majority culture, and they don't mind diving out of, you know, they wouldn't do that. And the other thing was, black folk wouldn't streak.
Amen.
Amen. Back in the, you know, they knew better. Amen. I mean, that was all. And so you didn't see too many black streakers going across, because the dynamics for laughter up here turn into some real serious business down here. So then we knew that we live, and I was telling somebody, you've never lived as a black person in this nation if you're not black. We love this country. We are loyal to this country. We're not trying to subvert. And Pastor Ron and Nazar, we share the same building. Our school is where their church is. And we're there. And lo and behold, every morning we pray. Every morning we sing, God bless America, my country tis thee. We pray for this country. We tell our children that this is the greatest place in the world, and yet it has a lot of problems. And when we began to talk about the problems, people call us leftist sympathizers, communists, liberals, or whatever label they want to pin on us, but we're saying that, hey, here's some needs that need to be addressed, and you're not doing it over here, so then we need to articulate it over here. But if all of a sudden, you know, when I lived in Yakima, we bought a house too after I started teaching high school there. We bought a house on the west side of Yakima, and I mean, regularly, the John Birch newspaper dropped on my door.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. And the guy would come by, he had the audacity to come by. We were on the west side there in Yakima. He'd come by and he'd tell me that Martin Luther King was a communist. And he said, I can prove it to you. I went by his house and he said, I can prove it to you. He said, look at here. Down here in Cuba, they were singing, We Shall Overcome. Martin Luther King group is singing, We Shall Overcome. Therefore. Amen. You know, so therefore, you know, Martin Luther King, you know, is a communist. And what's good for black people, by the way, is good for America in general. There used to be a time, and there's white flight, and guess what? You run off somewhere. But it's not like that anymore. Unless we really work together as individuals, we're going to perish together.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. And it's through the love of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ that we can really address some of the issues that really began to face us. They're like tentacles, you know, they're creeping out. We live in the hilltop area of Tacoma. I was going to actually leave the hilltop area of Tacoma, because I got 10 minutes. I get three closings when I preach and when I teach, but stop me 5 minutes and we have comments after that. I was actually going to leave the hilltop area of Tacoma because they were not the white people who were breaking into my house. Our house has been broken into how many? Four or five times?
Five
times. And so, I mean, you ever feel violated? Come home at night after having worked at the school all day and around the church, and then your things have been gone through, and they weren't white people breaking our house. You know, black folk broke into our house. And so here we're living there. And I said, you know, I've had it. I'm getting out of this place. I'm tired of this hilltop area of Tacoma. I'm getting out of here, and that's it. And then, as plain as day, one morning, and I probably have my blue and white already on, and the Lord reminded me about the sixth chapter of Joshua and the walls of Jericho. So then I took off my blue and white, and I put on my full clerical attire, and I got my Bible, this Bible and headed out the house. And I walked around that block where the crack house was right next door because they were there making a lot of noise. And we'd come home at night, we couldn't rest. They were going in the back door and the front door of this house, and it was just too much noise and too much disruption. And so then the next day I walked around it again. And the next day, and then on the seventh day, I walked around it seven times. Then we're out at the ranch, or some of you know where the ranch is. We're out at the ranch, and we're driving back down Pacific Avenue there in Tacoma. And I got tired of the stoplights getting me, and I recognized now that it was a gentle nudge of the Lord. And so I told my wife, I'm going to hit the freeway and go home. I made it home just in time. And this was a couple months later after we marched around there. But I made it home just in time to see the police and the paddle wagon hauling all these folk out. And we said, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Amen. So they went off. So then about 2 months later, guess what? Same thing happened again. And then I woke up, irate, and I was mad. And so then and I said, you know, this is my neighborhood. And we have to take back our neighborhoods. And the things that the cankerworm and the locusts have eaten, we have to take it back, you see. And so I got up and I was mad. The Lord says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, don't give place to the devil. And but he says, be angry and sin not. And so then I grabbed my Bible and head out of the house again, put on my black clerical attire. And the Lord said, the sixth chapter of Joshua. So I sat and I read it again. Guess what? The priests had their ram's horns and their trumpets with them as they marched around the walls of Jericho. And I just happened to have my trumpet at home on that day, you see. So then I dressed up and I got my trumpet. I went beep, 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 beep. And I walked all around that block. Then the next morning, my wife said, you know, the priests had somebody following them, so I'll go with you. And so the next morning, we did that. And we did it consecutively, six morning. On the seventh day, we walked around it seven times. Now, we had some interesting things happen there. And about this point, I say, and as I close, you see. So that kind of, now, we had some interesting things happen. Pardon?
I said, please move.
It's really not close. All right, but I'm trying. And so we had some interesting things happen. One thing was is that the first time around on the seventh day, a lady, a black lady, came to her back door. I didn't see her, but I heard her voice. And another point, somebody said, how do you know he was black? I said, he ran black. And so some things you can know just by, you know, movements or voice or whatever. And so she said, why in the expletive deleted don't you hush all of that fuss? And I had six more times to go to come around there. So I said, Lord, I wouldn't be out here at 7 o'clock in the morning doing this, you know, but that I know that you sent me out here. And so then I went back again. And but each time, I know the word of the Lord said, be angry. I mean, he said, no. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but I was scared. And every time I came to that lady's house, but she didn't do anything. Another interesting thing happened. The owner of the crack house came to the door one morning. He said, what are you doing? But in the sixth chapter of Joshua, they didn't respond back. They just kept on walking. Another time, two young black men in their 20s came out of the house, and their grandmother must have been prayer warriors or something, because they saw me, Sister Harris, coming, and they made a U-turn and headed down the other way. But there was a third guy, I guess a spotter, down the street, and he asked to stop them. And here these two are sitting in the car. He's standing right there looking at us. And here we go, beep, beep, and then I'm getting closer and closer and closer to this fella. I said, now, Lord, you sent me out here. And so, but you know, I had no idea, and I got like this close, and the guy said, good morning. We walked right on. And there we are. Now, that was a Sunday when we finished. When we came back, 3 days later, we stayed busy. A lot of times we eat in the car, grab a hamburger somewhere, we're eating out there. And so this was Sunday night. Sunday when we finished during the day, Wednesday night, my wife said, that place is boarded up. I said, what? 3 days later. I couldn't see, I'm nearsighted, so I drove the car up and looked, and sure enough, that house right next door to where we live was boarded up. They left, they did not come back. A month or so later, the landlord was out there cleaning up. He said, you want to buy it? I said, not me. I said, I'm getting out of this place. I said, I'm tired of breaking into my house and blah, 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 blah. I said, I don't want anything to do with it. And then a month or so after that, the Spirit of the Lord woke me up and said, call him up and tell him yes. So I called him up and said yes. So April a year ago, we moved into what was a former crack house. And we moved in with rent for an option to buy. And since I've been out here, in fact, today, because I didn't finish, we were busy Saturday. We have actually signed all the papers, the bank has approved the loan, and we have, everything is in now for us to buy that house. And that is, once again, letting us know that certain things that we can do if we make up our mind to do it, and we're trying to get that across to our young people, that whatever it is that you do, put the Lord first, and then don't take down or back up from anything. At the same time, and I am closing with this thought, we teach our people to love, I have to close. We teach our people to love one another. Our involvement, we'll talk about the school, our students are mainly black, but we don't care what color students are. I taught at Enum Claw High School for 3.5 years. All my students were white there. And so I don't care what color they are. A month or so ago, I got a call from a young girl from Enum Claw, a young lady. I had not seen her since 1982. And she said, this is Dr. Harris? I said, yeah, this is Dr. Harris. She's a teacher at Enum Claw. I said, yes, it is. Well, when you were my teacher, and I was a Spanish teacher there years ago, when you were my teacher, you said if I ever got married, you'd do the wedding. And said, my fiance proposed me last night, and he said, who do you want to marry you? And I said, Dr. Harris. So will you do it? I said, sure I will. And so I did the counseling last month, and then they needed really two weddings. He was military, so they did had a private setting. And then out at their home just this Saturday a week ago in Black Diamond, a little above Enum Claw, they had a lovely outdoor wedding, and I was blessed to be there. And we don't care what color folk are. We want folk to do right. We want them to respect one another. We want them to love God. That's the kind of thing that we're trying to ingrain into our people. We recognize there are a lot of systemic kinds of things that have happened here. And a lot of these things will not be resolved until our Lord and Master Jesus Christ returns. But at the same time, we can love one another, we can appreciate one another, and we can share the kinds of goals and aspirations and desires that we know that are good for this nation with one another. That's our question.